I want to read from verse 18. We had 18 and 19 last week, but I want to read so that we get the context of that. And I'll read from 18 to the end of the chapter. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and unto eternal life. Of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. Keep in mind that Jude's writing to those who've been saved, separated unto God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God, preserved unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the Lord himself. Confusion exists in the minds of many people in the interpretation of the book of Jude because they think that about half of this is addressed to lost people. The whole epistle is addressed to the saved. Now, by way of contrast, he mentions these mockers in verse 18 who walk after their own ungodly lust. They separate themselves by the lives they're living, and they are sensual, having not the Spirit. I believe the word there translated sensual could be translated natural or soulical. Man being spirit, soul, and body. These are individuals whose soul dominates their life, the natural life. Though saved, they are more interested in the things that pertain to the world and the flesh than in the things that pertain to God. They're individuals holding on to God with one hand and the world with another, or the other. We notice three things about them. They're walking or living according to the lust of the flesh. They separate themselves by their way of living from those who are spiritual, because they themselves are soulical rather than spiritual. Now, in these next few verses, we have a contrast between the spiritual and the soulical as an antidote to the soulical. He says, but ye beloved, build up yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Now, there are three things that we're to do that'll keep us from drifting into the sensual or natural or the soulical life and experience. Build up ourselves on our most holy faith. That's reminiscent of the expression in Peter where he says, add to your faith virtue, etc. Add to your faith. Now these are to build on their faith. Of course, their faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation can no man lay, than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, build up yourself on that faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. One builds up himself on his faith through the reading, meditation upon, saturating himself in the Word of God. How little we who name the name of Christ know of God's message to us. How little we know of God's plans and purposes. One thing we hope to do in this series of sermons starting next Sunday is to show God's plans and purposes for us in the world and those that are in it. The days that lie ahead. If it was true in the days of old, my people perished for lack of knowledge, it's 1,000 times more true today. All these false cult and sect multiplying in great numbers, filling themselves with Christians from evangelical orthodox churches, but they're able to do it simply and solely because the people know not the Word of God. And these groups creep into homes unawares. They'll creep in television programs, radio programs. You get the idea that there's something special from heaven, something special from the Lord. If you listen and watch long enough, you'll see the error and the heresy and the falseness ultimately revealing itself. Of course they have some truth. They have to have some truth. Falsehood cannot stand on its own. It has to have truth to bolster it up. But if you'll build yourselves up on your most holy faith, if you'll get this Word of God, you're not going to be like those that separate themselves. In the second place, praying in the Holy Ghost. I was studying and meditating upon that. I was greatly impressed with the fact that in our past few weeks, possibly months, we have been studying, reading about prayer. Prayer. We sang so lustily, "Oh, how I love Jesus, how we love God the Father, and yet how little time we spend in His presence." We seem to flee from His presence as if afraid of some correction for some evil deed or thought. Praying in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit maketh utterance words which we ourselves could not imagine, nor think, nor utter. To pray in the Holy Spirit is to pray under the direction of the Holy Spirit, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I know one thing, and it disturbed me no little bit from my own personal point of view. when we are praying in the Holy Spirit, we're not conscious of anybody around us, nor of our surroundings. When we're praying in the Holy Spirit, I don't believe we're conscious of our own desires. When we're praying in the Holy Spirit, I think that which brought us to our knees in prayer is forgotten. And we think only of Him whom the Holy Spirit has come to reveal. And that's not ourselves, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord told us concerning the Holy Spirit, and He, when He has come. Now He, when He has come, He will not speak of Himself. That is, the message He gives will not originate with Him. But He'll take of the things of mine and show them to you. And as the Lord Jesus Christ came to make God the Father real to us, the Holy Spirit has come to make the Lord Jesus Christ real to us, not Himself. And when one is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he's supremely conscious of the Lord Jesus Christ and not of the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. From some observation, a great deal of reading and possibly a minimum of personal experience, the season of prayer on our part should be preceded by a period of time of confession of our sins and of praising the Lord for His wonderful works, and waiting before Him until we become conscious of His presence. Very few Christians talk to the Lord when they pray. They just utter words and hope that they're heard. And so often utter them as a sense of duty and as fast as they can to get through with it, as quickly as they can, and get on about the other cares and desires of the world. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Time. It was said of the ancient scribes, as they transcribed the Word of God, as they copied the Word, copying along, he would come to the word Jehovah. That unpronounceable name. The name that never passed the lips of an Orthodox Jew in their desire to keep the name of Jehovah holy. They never uttered the name. But when the scribe would come to the word Jehovah, he would lay down his stylus, retire to the privacy of his room, take off his clothing, bathe himself and on himself and put on fresh clothing, come back, and then write the name Jehovah. How carelessly we handle the name Jehovah. How carelessly we rush into His presence and fling out a few wants and desires to Him and then run on. And then wonder why our prayers are not answered. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Guided by the Spirit. Directed by the Spirit. Then he says, keeping yourselves in the love of God. That doesn't mean keep on loving God. That doesn't mean keeping God loving you. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Perhaps this will illustrate what I have in mind. A member of the family is told by the doctor they need sunshine. Well, you tell the member of the family, now get out in the sunshine and keep yourselves in the sunshine. The sun shines whether you're in it or not. You being in it or not, and it has no effect upon the shine, but get out in the sunshine. Now get yourselves in the love of God. Get yourselves where God is. I think one distinct advantage of attending services of a church where God is revered, honored, loved, respected, and where His Word is taught and proclaimed, I think one great advantage of being there with your family is that you're keeping yourself in the love of God. You're keeping yourself where the blessings of God have been promised to flow. Now keep yourselves in the love of God. You do that. God loves you. And no matter what you do or don't do, it's not going to affect His love for you. And you love God. And nothing's going to affect that. This is not what he's talking about. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. Now, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That expression there, looking for the mercy, and keep yourselves in the mercy of God unto eternal life, has confused many people. Because strictly speaking, it doesn't mean eternal life in the sense in which we speak of it. It's life for the age. Life for the age. He's writing to people who already have eternal life. He's writing to people who are not looking for eternal life. He's writing to people who have the prospect of life for the coming age. And the mercy of God will be revealed there in His rewards. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact the rewards are by grace, even as is salvation. But as has been so poignantly pointed out, rewards are by grace which is used rather than abused. The grace of God provides whereby, wherewith, we can attain unto rewards. So here he's talking about, and it's all of an analysis, how these who have been saved can look for and expect and receive the mercy of God at the time of the coming age. Now, we hope in our studies of prophecy to bring out the fact that there are various dispensations and there are various ages, and ages and dispensations are not necessarily synonymous. Ages, possibly a longer duration than dispensations, but there are ages, and we have expressions in the New Testament which speak of life for the age. Then we have those that speak of life unto the age of the ages. And those are two different thoughts entirely. Here he's talking about life for the age. Same word our Lord used when he spoke to the fig tree, upon which he found no fruit. After searching for it 3 years, he says, let no more fruit grow upon you forever, King James translates it, but the literal translation is, let no more fruit grow upon you, on you for the age. And they'll produce no fruit for the age in which they now are, but there's coming an age in which they will bear fruit. And some take that mistranslation, the King James translation, and get from that God's through with the Jews forever and ever and ever, because he said, let no more fruit grow upon you forever and ever, and that's the end of the nation of Israel. But not so with the Greek text. Now, he mentions those who have been affected by the mockers and by the solical, and by the ones who've been walking after ungodly lust. I think sometimes many of our errors in thinking are attributed to the fact that we forget that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We forget that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. We forget that the Lord himself would not trust himself to man because he knew what was in him. We forget. And so here we have him telling these things. On some, have compassion. In this life, in this pilgrimage, we're going to meet Christians who are solical. We're going to meet Christians whose thinking and acting is motivated by the desires of the flesh. We're going to meet those whose actions are determined by the demands of the world. And we'll meet some who've come under the influence of Satan, who, coming to them disguised as an angel of light, have led them astray into some false doctrine or cult. Not that any of these are lost, but they're not coming in for their share of the glory when the Lord returns. Have compassion on them. Don't we read in 1 Corinthians 13, that incomparable chapter on love, that love thinketh no evil? If you really love somebody, you don't impugn their motives. If you really love somebody, you don't see evil in everything they say or do. You think no evil. If a loved one falls into sin, you don't want it broadcast. But they're not coming in for their share of the glory when the Lord returns. Have compassion on them. Don't we read in 1 Corinthians 13, that incomparable chapter on love, that love thinketh no evil? If you really love somebody, you don't impugn their motives. If you really love somebody, you don't see evil in everything they say or do. You think no evil. If a loved one falls into sin, you don't want it broadcast. Your heart's broken. You take it to the Lord in prayer. So the command here is, on some of these, have compassion. How do you feel when somebody sins? Others, save with fear. You know as well as I that that has nothing to do whatever with eternal life. That has to do with saving of the life in this lifetime, that they might come in for their rewards when the Lord appears in glory with his rewards with them, to be meted out to those who have been faithful. Now, turn back to James just a minute. The fifth chapter, we have
a statement along that same line. Verse 19 of the 5th chapter of James. Brethren, that's all of the saved there. If any of you do err from the truth, brethren, if any of you Christians err from the truth, and one convert him, one causes him to change his mind. That's what conversion is. Isn't that what the Lord said to Peter? A saved man chosen by God himself. Now Peter, Satan hath desired thee that he might take thee and tempt thee and test thee. But I've prayed for you. And after you're converted, he didn't mean after you've been saved unto eternal life, but after you change your mind, after you turn around, come back from the error of your ways, then strengthen the brethren. And here he's talking about that. Of course, we talk about conversion today, meaning one saved from eternal damnation to eternal glory in the presence of God. But that's being born from above. Conversion is just simply a changing of the mind. Now, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul. A soul shall save his life. From death shall hide a multitude of sins. He's talking about our attitude toward a Christian that's gotten into sin. Well, pray for them. Pray for them. That's the starting place. So he said here in the 23rd verse, others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I think that's figurative language. We do read that there is a fiery test coming. John the Baptizer said of the Lord Jesus Christ, I indeed baptize you in water, but there cometh one after me who is mightier than I. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. We read in the 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians that all of our works are going to be tried by fire. And here, if you can rescue one, a Christian, if you can rescue a Christian from a life of sin, shame, dishonor unto the Lord, you've saved one from the fire, so to speak, in which his works are going to be tested. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Lost don't have garments spotted by the flesh. They themselves are nothing but the flesh. Now he continues. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, literally from stumbling. How many Christians, like little children, learning to walk? They totter, stumble and fall. They get up, they totter, they stumble and fall. Christians, beginning their Christian experience, walking along, encounter this obstacle, that, they stumble, they fall. Someone said, I know not whom, I haven't checked on it, but said, our sin is not so much in our stumbling, but our sin is in not getting up and going on after we stumble. We get up and go on if we confess our sins and are forgiven and then cleansed from all unrighteousness, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Present us faultless. When we confess our sins unto the Lord, we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, and at that very moment stand before the Lord as if we had never sinned. And in that way we can be presented faultless before the Lord. That involves keeping ourselves, so to speak, confessed up. What a privilege. Once a day. Three times a day. A dozen times a day. 100 times a day. What a privilege to go to the Lord and confess our sins. Obtain forgiveness. It only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. Jude said when he began this epistle, I wanted to write to you a beautiful little discourse on evangelism. But God determined that I was not going to write on that. I was going to write to you concerning the faith once delivered to the saints. And the main thrust of the book of Jude is that loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord results in honor and glory when we come into His presence. Unfaithfulness, disobedience on the part of the Christian results in disapproval at the judgment seat of Christ and a loss of rewards, though we ourselves shall be saved, yet so as through fire. That's the brief epistle of Jude, and may the Lord bless it to your heart and to my heart is our prayer. And our Father, we ask for a special blessing upon these meditations, upon these studies. Grant, O Lord, we'll get the picture. Faithfulness rewarded. Unfaithfulness, chastisement. Dismiss us now, Lord, with our loving care and tender mercies, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.